Do you want to change the world? The ambition to change the world is something that draws many people to the city, whether through Congress or an NGO, through legal advocacy or teaching in an underprivileged school. Many people come here because they want to make life better for others. And a common goal in many of those efforts is justice. When others' rights are being trampled, we want to protect them. When those with power oppress those without it, we want to defend them. Are you committed to pursuing justice for others? I hope so. While we all have different gifts and capacities, we should all be committed to helping every person receive what is their proper due simply as someone made in God's image. So let's assume that all of us here think justice is a good thing. Given that, I've got two questions for you about justice. First, how do you know what's really just? Secular Western people hold to many values and actively promote many values around the world that people in non-Western cultures do not regard as self-evidently good. If you're a human rights activist, how do you avoid the charge of cultural imperialism? How do you know that what you think is right really is right? A second question about justice. How can you or I do what is just? It's right to condemn atrocities like genocide and human trafficking and sexual abuse. But why do people do these things? What's the solution? Are new laws or a new political regime sufficient? And what about you personally? Do you yourself have the internal resources, the desire, and self-discipline to always do what is just? Can you meaningfully pursue justice for others if you yourself nurture bitterness or envy or a destructive addiction? What does it take to live a just life? Our passage for this morning, Exodus 20, verse 22 to 24:18, has a lot to say about that. We saw last week in Exodus 19 through most of chapter 20 that God made a covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai. He rescued them from Egypt in order to make them his treasured possession. And being God's treasured possession means living in a way that gives both God and others everything that they're due. That's what the Ten Commandments are all about. Now, our passage today spells out more of what it means to rightly worship God and much more of what it means to give others their due. We find in our passage a recipe for a just life, a recipe that has four ingredients. The sermon will have 4 points. Points 1, 3, and 4 will be very short. Point 2 will be very long. I have to warn you, this is an unusually dense sermon, even by my standards, because this is an unusually dense and challenging passage. Point number 1, faith in the only true God. The first ingredient in the recipe for a just life is faith in the only true God. We see this in a few different sections of our passage, including the very beginning. So first of all, chapter 20, verses 22 to 26. That's where our passage begins. That's where we begin. It starts on page 61 of the Pew Bibles. And the Lord said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the people of Israel, you have seen for yourselves that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourselves gods of gold. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. If you make me an altar of stone, You shall not build it of hewn stones, for if you wield your tool on it, you profane it. And you shall not go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness be not exposed on it. The first and most important thing that God wants for every human being is that they worship Him alone. That's the beginning of Israel's duty to God, and it's the beginning of ours. So God reminds us in this passage that He alone is God. He's the only one that spoke from heaven. And we should have no replacement gods or rival gods. These instructions about God's altar are meant to safeguard both the holiness of the altar and the holiness of the people in their worship. This was one of the forms that the worship of God took under the old covenant. Now, the instruction at the end about not exposing nakedness needs to be understood against the background of the idolatrous worship of the peoples who lived in Canaan. Ritual sex was a key part of their religion. They believed that sex on earth would solicit fertility from heaven, making crops grow and animals give birth. So God wants His people's worship to be utterly distinct from that kind of perversion. God's people must worship Him alone in only the way that He lays out, as an expression of their exclusive trust in Him. He alone is the Creator, and He alone is our ultimate provider. We see the same theme in the instructions in chapter 23, verses 10 to 19. Go ahead and flip there and just scan over these verses. In verses 10 and 11, God commands Israel to sow their fields for 6 years, and then leave them fallow in the seventh, so that whatever just grew of its own accord from the kind of leftover seed and everything, that would provide for the poor in the land. In verse 12, He commands them to rest on the seventh day, especially in order that those who are most vulnerable, servants and sojourners, can have rest. And then in the rest of the passage, God gives instructions, that is the rest of 23, 10 to 19, God gives instructions about 3 yearly times when God's people are to come before Him and bring offerings and celebrate His provision. The miscellaneous laws gathered here that can seem somewhat bewildering, like the famous, "You shall not boil a goat in its mother's milk," probably all have some kind of application to keeping these festivals holy and distinct from the kinds of practices that would have been in the idolatry of their neighbors. Now look right in the middle of that section, chapter 23, verse 13. Here's God's main concern in all of this instruction about worship. "Pay attention to all that I have said to you, and make no mention of the names of other gods, nor let it be heard on your lips." What God wants from us is to hear and do all that He says. "Speak, O Lord, as we come to you." God wants us to worship and trust in Him alone. He wants us to give our whole selves to Him and not set up any false gods in His place. Now, to feel the full force of this point and how trusting in God and worshiping God is actually crucial for justice, we need to understand the structure of this whole section of Exodus. Just to review, in chapter 19, God begins to make a covenant with Israel. We saw that last week. Then, just before our passage in chapter 20, the Ten Commandments are given as the basic fundamental rule of life for the people of Israel. Now, the bulk of our passage for this morning, chapter 21, verse 10 to chapter 23, verse 9, is mainly case laws and specific applications of the Ten Commandments. But those case laws and specific applications begin and end with worship. That is, before this specific instruction about how to do justice to your neighbor, there's instruction about worship. And after specific instruction about how to do justice to your neighbor, there's instruction about worship. God's demand of exclusive loyalty, total trust, absolute devotion to Him, He puts this before and after horizontal teaching about how to relate to one another. What's the point? The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And the worship of God is the beginning of justice. How is worship the beginning of justice? Because only if God is your highest authority and greatest good will you have the resources you need to pursue justice for the oppressed and not become an oppressor yourself. Right worship empowers justice. Wrong worship enables injustice. David Gibson, a pastor in Scotland, puts this point powerfully in his wonderful recent book, Living Life Backward. Gibson writes, "One God, the real God, the living God, commands love of him and love of my neighbor. The other gods, wealth, success, achievement, advancement, command trampling on my neighbor to get what I want." Do you want to not just pursue justice for others, but be just yourself? Then give God his due. Trust him completely. Love him wholeheartedly. Worship him only. Point two, love of your neighbor. The second ingredient in a just life is love of your neighbor. In this point, I will do my best to cover all of chapter 21, verse 1 to chapter 23, verse 9. These are all case laws and commands that govern Israel's corporate life. These are rules and rulings that promote public justice. It's as if in the Ten Commandments, God says to his children, be kind to one another. And then, like any parent, he needs to spell out the details. No, don't hit your sister. No, don't steal your brother's truck. No, don't break your sister's Lego set. If you do, you'll have to pay for a new one out of your allowance. That's what's going on here in this section. Now, this is a passage of scripture that feels very foreign to us. It's culturally remote, and it poses many challenges. So I'm going to offer four big picture comments on the passage, and then focus on four specific areas of life in which this passage calls us to live justly. So yes, for you note takers, which you don't have to be, but I know many of you are, if you're taking notes, point two has eight subpoints, four big picture comments, and four areas in which we're called to promote justice. Number one, first big picture comment. These laws were meant to govern an actual society composed of fallen human beings. Therefore, they take sin for granted, they accommodate sin to a degree, and they limit the damage done by sin. I'll say that again. These laws were meant to govern an actual society composed of fallen human beings. Therefore, they take sin for granted, they accommodate sin to a degree, and they limit the damage done by sin. In the Bible, Genesis 1 and 2 show us human life as it was meant to be. But between Genesis 1 and 2 and our passage comes the crucial Genesis 3. Adam and Eve's disobedience plunged all humanity into ruin and misery. There will be no perfect justice on earth until God's kingdom comes in its fullness. Which means that these laws in our passage are not setting up a utopia, but responding realistically to sinners. In Matthew 19, verse 8, Jesus makes a comment that is crucial for understanding our passage. In Matthew 19, Jesus is debating with a number of Pharisees about divorce. Some of them took a very lenient stance on divorce, and they appealed to a provision in the Mosaic Law in Deuteronomy 24 to attempt to back up their stance on divorce. Here's how Jesus responds in Matthew 19, verse 8. Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. Two crucial points to note from Jesus' response here. The first is that the permission God gave to divorce was an accommodation to sin. Whatever that permission was, whatever conditions it obtained under, it was an accommodation to sin. It was a way of limiting and mitigating the effects of sin. In a perfect world, there would be no divorce. but we don't live in a perfect world. Secondly, Jesus points to God's creation order as God's ultimate standard of righteousness and the ultimate standard that we are held accountable to. From the beginning, it was not so. That is a higher appeal. That is a more definite appeal than to the provisions of the Mosaic law. So we look to creation itself and to our creation in God's image for guidance on what is ultimately due to every human being. This is important because the fact that the case laws of the Mosaic covenant do not guarantee a particular right or protect a certain standard of morality does not mean that God's standard is only that high. These laws are a net to keep people from falling deeper and deeper into sin. They are not a ceiling showing us the upper limits of God's righteousness that he expects from us. These laws are a net, not a ceiling. Second, the case laws here offer representative examples that are designed to both provide judicial precedent and to train the people in wisdom. These case laws give representative examples that are designed both to provide judicial precedent and train the people in wisdom. Just a kind of side note here, the laws down from 22:18 to 23:9 are a little different. They take the form of commands that simply flesh out the Ten Commandments. But from chapter 21, verse 1 to chapter 22, verse 17, these precepts all take the same form. You can just scan down the paragraphs and see this. They all start with when or if. Almost all of them begin with some sin or misfortune. So the Ten Commandments say, do not murder. But what happens when someone does? And what happens if the death was actually accidental, involuntary manslaughter? The Ten Commandments say, do not steal. But what happens if someone breaks in and tries to steal from you and you defend yourself? What then? Or what about if you borrow something from someone and then it gets lost or stolen? All of these scenarios are addressed here in this passage. Now, the point of this kind of law is twofold. First, these cases are meant to provide precedents and patterns for applying God's law to situations that can arise in the life of God's people. In other words, situations that are beyond what's addressed here. These are not exhaustive, but representative. Here's just one example so we can see this. Chapter 22, verse 1. Chapter 22, verse 1. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and kills it or sells it, he shall repay 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. This raises the question, why 5 oxen for an ox, but only 4 sheep for 1 sheep? The reason is that the ox was a valuable farm implement. It was like the ancient equivalent of a combine harvester. Someone lost more by losing their ox for a time than they did by losing their sheep for a time. Sheep mostly just kind of graze and wander around. They get shorn periodically, you can sell the wool, but basically they're just kind of there, getting lost, eating stuff. But your ox is your heavy machinery. Your work as a farmer will be impaired without your ox. Now, an Israelite judge was meant to look at that difference, 5 verses 4, and then be able to work down the scale. If it's 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep, then something stolen of lesser value might be repaid 2-fold or 3-fold. The whole point is to develop wisdom in extending and applying these prescriptions to other scenarios. So that's the second purpose of this kind of law, not just for judges, but for the people, to train them in wisdom. How do these laws train you in wisdom? One way is that if you carefully study these instructions, and if you are ever in the wrong over against your neighbor, you can actually resolve it yourself. One part of biblical wisdom is the ability to resolve disputes and restore justice without having to involve a third party. The goal in many of these laws is to teach you to fix it yourself. Like in chapter 22, verse 14. If a man borrows anything of his neighbor and it is injured or dies, the owner not being with it, he shall make full restitution. The kind of justice to redress wrongs that very often is the case here is meant to be just kind of face-to-face restitution, making it right, fixing it, and then being able to get on with life together. A crucial piece of biblical wisdom is knowing how to apply God's word to situations that God's word does not explicitly address. That means finding precedent, finding principles, making inferences, discerning analogies. God did not give us a 15,000-page omnibus bill that tries to cover every possible contingency. Instead, he gave us his word, both Old and New Testaments, and he wants us to seek wisdom by learning how to apply it to new situations. Some of you might be tempted to think like this. If God's word doesn't explicitly condemn something, then it's not a sin, and I'm free to do it. That's not seeking wisdom. That's flaunting folly. The very structure of the laws given here tells us that God expects his people to apply them to situations beyond what is explicitly addressed. That's the whole point. Wisdom does not ask, how can I get clear of the reach of God's commands? Instead, wisdom asks, how can I rightly apply every single relevant section of God's word to this issue? And often there is more relevant material than you think. Big picture comment number three. In the new covenant, the primary relevance of the principles in these laws is the corporate life of the church. In the new covenant, the primary relevance of the principles in these laws is to the corporate life of the church. As we saw last week, the fulfillment of the corporate vocation of Israel in the new covenant era is not any nation. It's the local church. As we saw last week, when we looked at 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10, the church is God's royal priesthood and holy nation. So we should primarily apply these passages. Note I said primarily. We should primarily apply these passages to our life together as a church. This is the kind of justice God wants to see inside the covenant community. We see at least two examples of this in the New Testament, and I'm going to walk us through both of them briefly. Both of these examples don't draw on our specific passage, but they draw on a portion of a couple of portions of Deuteronomy that are somewhat similar. The first is in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 13. 1 Corinthians 5:13. Paul tells the church in Corinth to exclude from their membership someone who is persisting in unrepentant sexual sin. At the end of that command, in verse 13, he quotes Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 7, "Purge the evil person from among you." Now, in the old covenant, the penalty for idolatry was execution. In the new covenant, the penalty for unrepentant sin is excommunication. But even that excommunication, that exclusion from membership, is designed to bring about repentance. The intent is that the person would be saved and that they'd be restored to the church when they demonstrate repentance. So there are differences in the application from the old covenant to the new covenant, but Paul appeals to this principle from the corporate life of Israel to tell us what to do as a church. A second example, similarly, in 1 Timothy 5:18, Paul quotes Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain." And Paul applies this principle to paying pastors. This verse, 1 Timothy 5:18, supports the previous one, verse 17, where Paul says, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching." That double honor includes pay. What's the connection? It's simple, just that the one who works should be provided for. Paul sees that principle in the law, and he applies it to the church. I should just add, this church does a wonderful job of fulfilling this command. I'm definitely not a starving ox, but a contented and well-fed one. Big picture comment number four. God claims our whole lives, cares about our whole lives, and his commands reach every corner of our lives. God claims our whole lives, cares about our whole lives, and his commands reach every corner of our lives. These laws address, and I'll give you a very quick list, injury, theft, relating to parents, collateral damage in brawls, injury by animal, accidental deaths of animals, which, by the way, a good analogy to the way farm animals worked in that culture would be to cars today. Expensive, worth a lot, used all the time, capable of causing damage. Further, damage to property, lost property, sexual ethics, lending, employment practices, the justice system, and more. God cares about your whole life. He claims your whole life for himself. He expects you to worship and honor him with your whole life. There's no such thing as Sunday-only Christianity. You may not give God part of your life and keep the rest for yourself. If you're a Christian, Christ is the Lord of your whole life, and the more you give yourself over to him completely, the holier and happier you'll be. That's why God's laws address every aspect of life. Now, some of these laws might perplex us. For instance, the food regulations that show up later in the law often seem arbitrary. And in a sense, they are. The food laws that show up, especially elsewhere in Exodus and Leviticus, they're not about health or hygiene. Instead, they're about God's people simply being distinct from everyone else. We see that in our passage. Look at chapter 22, verse 31. You shall be consecrated to me. That is holy, devoted to God. You shall be consecrated to me. Therefore, you shall not eat any flesh that is torn by beasts in the fields. You shall throw it to the dogs. The rationale for the food laws is not a kind of health one. It's about being distinct, being different, being set apart. Now, as Christians, we too should be distinct from everyone else, not by what goes into our bodies, but by what comes out of our hearts. Now, with those big picture points in place, I want to look at four issues that receive repeated treatment in this section of our passage. These are four specific areas in which God calls us to pursue justice: the vulnerable, property, sex, and the courtroom. The vulnerable, property, sex, and the courtroom. First, the vulnerable. We need to start here with chapter 21, verses 1 to 11. The heading, which is editorial, it's not part of the original text, just given to try to clarify things. The heading says these are laws about slaves. And you'll see the word slave throughout the first 11 verses, as well as in verses 20 to 21 and verses 26 to 27. I think that the word slave is a misleading and unhelpful translation. The Hebrew word it translates is eved. The basic meaning of eved is servant. It refers to anyone who is subject to someone else's authority. So we can think of the servant of the Lord in Isaiah 53. You'll note that the ESV footnote says servant, and that the term describes a wide range of roles. Now, an older translation, like the King James Version that was first published in 1611, contains only one use of the word slave in the entire Old Testament. And that one use doesn't even translate the word eved. It just fills in a gap where the English needs a noun to make sense. It's only been more modern translations, this is in English and a variety of other languages, it's only been more modern translations that have translated some of the instances of eved with servant and some with slave. And the pattern seems to be that they've done that when the term seems to have more negative connotations or that it seems to match more closely what we understand as slavery. Here's my bottom line on the quote-unquote slavery described in this passage. And I'm drawing on a consensus of scholars and commentators who have studied this closely. The so-called slavery depicted in this passage is indentured servitude and is radically different from the slavery that was practiced in America from 1619 to 1865. I'm not saying there are no moral difficulties or challenges in these passages. I'm just saying they are radically different from our understanding of slavery and radically more humane. Here are four reasons why. First, this servitude is almost always time-limited. Look at chapter 21, verses 1 to 2, and I'll give what I think is a more accurate translation. Now, these are the rules that you shall set before them. When you acquire a Hebrew servant, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh, he shall go free for nothing. Apart from one exceptional circumstance in Leviticus 25, there is no such thing as permanent servitude or slavery in ancient Israel. Every servant was to be released after 6 years. You'll see in verses 4 to 6 of chapter 21 that if the master actually gave the servant a wife, then when the servant goes free, the wife and any children remain with the master. But that does not mean that the master owned them for life. They too would have owed him a maximum of 6 years of service. So this passage is not sanctioning the permanent separation of families. The basic practice here is not slavery, but indentured servitude. If someone fell into poverty, they could contract to be someone's servant and they would receive housing, food, clothing, protection, and pay in exchange for their work. This was a safety net to keep people from destitution. Someone acquired a servant somewhat like the way a baseball team acquires a player. Yes, there's an exchange of money. Yes, the person is now under a new authority. But it's a time-limited arrangement, and there's no sense in either case that the person is reduced to the status of property. In fact, there is a section of property laws in our passage, and there is nothing about servants there. The Mosaic law treats servants as people, not property. A servant became a full member in the household. As with Abraham's servant Eliezer in Genesis 15, a servant could become the heir of the whole household. As with Shishan's servant in 1 Chronicles 2:34, a servant could marry the daughter of an Israelite and enter the family line. So, what we have in our passage is time-limited indentured servitude. And there were many legal protections and rights that Israelite servants had that American slaves didn't. A second reason this is different from slavery and more humane is that the law prohibits kidnapping people and selling them. Look at Exodus 21, verse 16. Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him, shall be put to death. Paul alludes to this verse in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, which we're going to be considering in our evening service tonight. The kidnapper was guilty. Anyone who sold or traded the kidnapped person was guilty, and anyone who acquired the kidnapped person was guilty according to the Mosaic law. Third, if a master ever injured his servant, the servant went free. Look at chapter 21, verses 26 to 27. When a man strikes the eye of his servant, male or female, and destroys it, he shall let the servant go free because of his eye. If he knocks out the tooth of his servant, male or female, he shall let the servant go free because of his tooth. If a master caused any lasting injury to a servant, the servant was instantly and permanently freed. Just as an aside here, this is the first application in Scripture of the principle eye for eye, tooth for tooth. That principle is stated in the immediately preceding verses, verses 23 to 25. Verse 23, but if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, and so on. Does the Mosaic law teach that if you gouge out somebody's eye, your eye should be gouged out? Or if you knock out somebody's tooth, that's your tooth needs to be knocked out? That seems to be about the universal understanding of kind of most people in our culture today, that that's what the law teaches, but it doesn't. Here's proof. The idioms eye for eye, tooth for tooth, and all the rest are specifying that the punishment should be precisely proportional. The principle is exact justice, not identical retribution. How do we know? Because in verses 26 to 27, we have an instance of an eye and a tooth being injured. And the response is not to knock out the tooth or gouge out the eye of the master. Instead, the response is for him to suffer the equivalent and proportional loss of the remainder of the servant's labor. Unlike many law codes of history and even today, the Mosaic Law never mandates or permits maiming as a form of punishment. Fourth, the law requires that runaway servants not be returned to their masters. Runaway servants are not to be returned to their masters. That's in Deuteronomy 23, verses 15 to 16. So what does all this mean? It means that those who practiced slavery in America and elsewhere in the Atlantic modern world blatantly disregarded and disobeyed these verses. They may have claimed to be justifying their practice from Scripture, but they were not. Ancient Israelites were not slave owners as we understand the institution, nor does the Mosaic Law endorse slavery. Probably the closest modern analogy to the kind of servitude we see in these texts is actually the military. When you join the military, you sign away a whole lot of autonomy. You do that for a fixed term of service. And while you are under very strict authority, you also have legal rights and protections. Not only that, but like servitude in ancient Israel, the military provides housing and other amenities for those who are serving. And while people join the military for a whole wide range of reasons, it has proven for many to be a path out of poverty, just like indentured servitude is in our passage. So what's the main point of all these laws regulating servitude? It's to protect the vulnerable. There are certainly difficult details in these passages, but the overall thrust is to protect those who are at the low end of the economic scale and who could easily be mistreated. Servitude in Israel was a social safety net, and these laws are there to make sure the safety net holds and to make sure that the net is something that can also set people on their feet again. If you want just one resource on slavery in the Bible, I would recommend Peter Williams, principal of Tyndale House. He's spoken here not long ago. Peter Williams, warden of Tyndale House, has a message on slavery in the Bible. You can find it. It's like an hour-long lecture. It's online. And there's a great summary of it, of the notes, at a website called Be Thinking. If you look up Peter Williams, Slavery in the Old Testament, it's a really helpful resource. Now, servants aren't the only vulnerable persons that the law addresses. Turn to chapter 22, verses 21 to 24. You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry and my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword. And your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless. God defends the defenseless. God rescues those who have no one to rescue them. That's the kind of God he is. Therefore, he calls us, his people, not to mistreat or oppress anyone who has less power than we do, anyone who is more vulnerable than we are. Power takes many forms. So does vulnerability, and so does exploitation. Whatever power you have, do you exercise it for the flourishing and growth of those who are under your authority? A second arena of justice that the law addresses is property. There are many applications here of the eighth commandment, you shall not steal. Chapter 22, verses 1 to 15 are all about making restitution for lost or stolen property. We cannot look at all the details, but consider just one example. Chapter 22, verses 14 to 15. We've looked already at verse 14, but here's the whole law. If a man borrows anything of his neighbor and it is injured or dies, the owner not being with it, he shall make full restitution. If the owner was with it, he shall not make restitution. If it was hired, it came for its hiring fee. In other words, if the owner was there when the borrowed item or animal was damaged or killed, the owner was also responsible. So he can't exact payment from the one who borrowed it. But the overall point of these verses is that the one who borrows anything from his neighbor has responsibility for it. You should treat anything you borrow with the same care as if you owned it. And if you break it, you buy it. Brothers and sisters, if you're single and you live in a house or apartment with other Christians, especially other members of this church, I'd encourage you to meditate on these verses and consider how relevant they are for you and your roommates. How many times have you gotten into a dispute about something loaned or borrowed? How many times have you gotten into a dispute about a financial expectation unmet or perhaps unstated? Or about an unfair division of labor in the household? As Christians, the very least that each of us owes to each other is exact justice, absolute fairness, proactively giving everyone their due. So if you have in any way wronged a brother or sister in regard to property or work or money, you should be prompt to repay and restore everything that you need to. You should not presume on, or worse, exploit someone else's willingness to forgive or be compassionate. A third area of justice in these laws is sex. How is sex a matter of justice? Look at the next two verses, verses 16 and 17. If a man seduces a virgin who is not betrothed and lies with her, he shall give the bride price for her and make her his wife. If her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money equal to the bride price for virgins. This passage presumes consent, but it is clearly the man who initiates. Now, in ancient Israel, the prospects of a woman who had sex outside of marriage were very poor. So the assumption here is that it will generally be in her own interest to marry this man. And an unmarried woman in ancient Israel was under her father's authority in a very direct way. That was intended to protect her, not to exploit or control her. So in this case, the man who seduced her was obligated to pay a certain amount to her family, whether or not her father actually consents to the marriage. There are certainly discontinuities between that society and ours. And I don't think this passage establishes an obligation that everyone who has sex outside of marriage must marry that person. But here is something we need to hear from this passage loud and clear. Sex outside of marriage is a violation of justice. It is taking something that doesn't belong to you. It is a failure to give someone else what they are due. The only warrant for taking sexual intimacy is the prior giving of absolute, total commitment in the form of a lifelong marriage vow. In every other case, sex is stealing. A fourth arena in which the law promotes justice is the courtroom. Laws governing the courtroom show up in chapter 23, verses 1 to 3 and 6 to 7. I wish we had time to look at these verses, but I'll have to leave the details to you, especially to the many lawyers among you. Do you want to live a just life? Then love God and love your neighbor. There won't be justice out there until there's justice between you and God and between you and your covenant neighbor and between you and your worldly neighbor. One final word about how love of neighbor is essential for justice. That's what we're talking about, right? We've taken a deep dive, but all of these laws are about how love of neighbor and justice for your neighbor are two sides of the same coin. Look at chapter 23, verses 4 to 5. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him. Back in Exodus 21, verse 1, to introduce this whole section of laws, the heading over the whole thing, the Lord says, "Now these are the rules that you shall set before them." The Hebrew word for rule is mishpat. It means rule or judgment or legal decision. It can even mean simply justice. So this command to rescue your enemy's valuable possession is not optional. It is not something you can take or leave. And it's not even something that you can think of as above and beyond the call of duty. Maybe it's mercy or compassion rather than justice. Nope. To rescue something valuable for someone who is no ally to you is justice. It is what God requires. It is what that person is due, simply as someone made in God's image. What does a just life require? It requires that you love your neighbor and love your enemy. Point three, much more briefly, hope in God's promises. How can you live a just life? Hope in God's promises. We see this in Exodus 23, verses 20 to 33. I'll read that section. Exodus 23, verses 20 to 33. "Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. But if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. When my angel goes before you and brings you to the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I blot them out, you shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do as they do, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their pillars in pieces. You shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will take sickness away from among you. None shall miscarry or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. I will send my terror before you and will throw into confusion all the people against whom you shall come. And I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. And I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, and the Hittites from before you. I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the wild beasts multiply against you. Little by little, I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and possessed the land. And I will set your border from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines, and from the wilderness to the Euphrates. For I will give the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them and their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you." So what is God telling his people to do here? He's telling them to hope in his promises, to remember those promises and to set their hearts on them. God is the one who is going to give his people the land of Canaan as their lasting inheritance. He even says he'll send hornets before them to drive people out. And in Joshua 24, verse 12, God says that's exactly what he did. So it's not their military power that's going to obtain their inheritance. It's God's sovereign control. It's important to remember the covenantal context here. God made promises to make Israel into a nation and to bless them as a nation. Those promises included physical prosperity, like the absence of miscarriage and barrenness. Those promises were for the nation of Israel under the Mosaic covenant, and they would only come true if Israel obeyed. We Christians do have promises from God for absolute physical prosperity, but those promises will take effect only in the new creation. Now, in the era of the new covenant, we have tribulation, but we take heart because Jesus has overcome the world. Did you notice how God says he will drive the inhabitants of the land out little by little? The conquest of Canaan was not genocide. There's another popular misconception. This was not genocide, it was dispossession. Yes, the Israelites killed many people as God's judgment on them for their sins. That was a unique delegation of divine judgment for that time only. But even in this unique exercise of divine judgment, God describes the act as driving the people out. God executed some and pushed out others, all as a judgment on their sin, in order to give his own unworthy and unrighteous people this gracious inheritance. God calls us to hope in his promises. So how is hope an ingredient in a just life? When you store up treasure in heaven, you'll freely give away treasure on earth. When you're confident of eternal satisfaction in God's presence, you will willingly suffer hardship here and now for the sake of others' temporal and eternal good. Fourth and finally, blood shed for your sins. The fourth ingredient in a just life, blood shed for your sins. We see this really in all of chapter 24. In chapter 24, we pick up and complete the story that started in chapter 19. In chapter 19, God began to make a covenant with Israel. Here in chapter 24, that covenant is sealed in blood and ratified with a meal eaten in God's presence. Sound familiar? We don't have time to look at the whole chapter. I'll just highlight a couple of details from one section. In verse 4, Moses builds an altar. In verse 5, he offers sacrifices on it. Then let's pick up in verses 6 to 8. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins. And half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Why was blood tossed on both the people and on the altar, which represented the Lord's presence? Because it was sealing the covenant between God and his people. It was uniting them to him like the exchange of rings in a wedding. And the details here are also very similar to the ordination of priests coming up in Exodus 29. God appointed Israel to be a kingdom of priests. Here they are installed in priestly office together. Finally, this blood sprinkled on the people sounds a foreboding note. In both verse 3 and verse 8, the people promised to obey everything the Lord spoke to them, the Ten Commandments, and everything we've just studied. Now, what happened to the animals whose blood was sprinkled on the Israelites? They were slaughtered. By having the blood of these slaughtered animals sprinkled on them, Israel was also saying, "May this animal's fate happen to me if I break God's covenant." Sadly, Israel did break the covenant. They committed idolatry and injustice. They abandoned God and they oppressed their neighbor. And all of us have done the same thing. None of us has lived as God requires us. None of us have loved God with our whole heart and loved our neighbor as ourselves. That's why we need Christ's blood sprinkled on us. Jesus came to earth to live a perfectly righteous life and to die on the cross as the sacrifice that would bring about the new covenant. The fate that we deserved and he didn't fell on him. He died the death due to covenant defectors. He died for our idolatry and injustice. And he died so that God would forgive us and sanctify us and unite us to himself in intimate fellowship forever. And he rose from the dead on the third day to guarantee all those promises. So if you've never trusted in Christ, turn from your sin and trust in him. This is the only way you can be right with God, and it's the only way you can truly, from the heart all the way down, begin to live a life of justice. In the Gospel of Mark 14:24, at his last supper with his disciples, Jesus told them, "This cup is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." Jesus' death, symbolized in the wine of the Lord's Supper, is the blood of the covenant that gives us peace with God. I want to close by looking at one last slice of Exodus 24. Look at verses 9 to 11. "Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank." That phrase, "he did not lay his hand," means he did not strike them down for their sins. They stood secure in God's presence because they were covered by the blood of a sacrifice. Because of the covenant sacrifice that joined them to God, Moses and the others could enjoy a fellowship meal in the presence of God. Once your enemy, now seated at your table. They beheld God. And they ate and drank a meal that ratified the covenant. In that meal, they caught a fleeting glimpse of God's glory. God manifested himself to them in what they could see. They saw God, just a glimpse. Brothers and sisters, the good news that our sins are forgiven by Christ is so great because that forgiveness guarantees that one day we will stare full at the soul-satisfying radiance of God's face. Our friendship with God is sealed in blood, and all of our failures of justice toward our neighbor and of worship toward him, all of those failures cannot threaten that friendship. I hear the words of love. I gaze upon the blood. I see the mighty sacrifice, and I have peace with God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for appointing Jesus as the sacrifice who takes away all our sins and who reconciles us to you and who brings us to stand safe and secure in your presence. Father, may we delight to worship you. May we delight to obey you and fulfill your justice toward our neighbors, both in the church and outside. Father, would you fill our hearts with love for you and thankfulness for what you've done for us in Christ, that would overflow in giving everyone all that they're due. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.